We are in Romans chapter 14 today. Neil finished up, isn't that right? Yes, finished up. I thought he finished it up, listening to it on the website, chapter 13. This is really an interesting section. It is another it is a result that should come, frankly, from a life of redemption. And righteousness should produce a life and an attitude of consideration for others. And I will tell you that for us, I can't answer for everybody today, but I would imagine we were all born Gentiles here. If there's anybody here that was not, forgive me, but if we're born Gentiles, there's some of these things that frankly will be very difficult for us to be able to identify with, in a sense. But while their exact application that Paul has to write to them may not be anything like ours, the very same principle can be used in a lot of places. And it's extremely important. In 14 and 1, Paul says, "He who is weak in the faith, receive, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weaker, eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that doesn't eat, and let not him who eats not judge him that does eat, for God has received him. Who are you who judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand." Just read those five verses for right now. Consideration for a brother who is weak. Well, if you would ask yourself a question like, we need to once and for all solve the subject of what was the nature of this weakness, I can tell you that you will die a frustrated person. Scholars differ very dramatically. It's crazy. On the root of the weakness in the lives of these Roman believers. But I will tell you that I think the context pretty much paints at least partially the picture of what is going on here. And we have to just step back for a moment and try, though it's hard, to understand that there were two very big difficulties in the early church. There were Gentiles who had had nothing. Nothing. I mean, they were aliens and strangers, and we know all of that. There was nothing. But their former life was one of absolute debauchery all too often. And so they had a lot to unlearn before they learned. And then there were Jews who came to Christ. And they had maybe a lot more to unlearn. And then a lot to learn. So if you were a Jew, for instance, and you became a believer, and somebody brings you to meet with the local believers in a local church fellowship, and you walk in, a man, and you see that not one of the men there has a head covering on, that would scandalize most of the Jews. And to this day, the Orthodox Jews still wear their yarmulkes. We know that. And so for that simple change, that would be life-threatening to some of these career Jews. It's like, God's going to strike me dead. No. God's not going to strike you dead. It's a new economy. and all of the dietary restrictions and all of these things that the apostle kind of alludes to or even touches on with a glancing blow. All of these things, we have to be fair to both Gentiles, now believers, and Jews, now believers, and all of the new things in their life in Christ. I could go on, I'm not going to, but I could go on for 20 or 30 minutes easily of things that I've seen in my travels around the world that absolutely shocked me. I mean, literally, I felt the blood leave my face as I see things done by believers in assemblies, in their homes or whatever, that I was just raised that these are wrong. I mean, this is like, that's the mark of an unsaved person. They have no conscience against it. It's a huge part of their culture. And it does take a while. It really does. It takes a while to get used to that. The converse is true, though, as well. I remember one of those places, and I was in one of my naive, younger Christian, raised in a very strict assembly, and I was still fully in that mindset, and I got to a country, and I had to spend 3 weeks there, and they just routinely engaged in something that I was raised to think was just awful. And one night, my host and hostess had brought in people, were sitting around the table, and they start talking about life in America. I do not know how it came. I thought somebody must have asked. And they said, do any American Christians own a television? I said, a few. And then one man looked and he said, do you? I'm not going to lie. And I said, yes. Do you know that we hardly talked another word for that entire meal? They were so scandalized. But see, they have no censorship on their TV. You can basically watch pornography at 3 p.m. if you wish. And so that's their field of reference for television. I said, no, you know, I'd turn on the news, watch sports. Everything else is worldly, so I just leave it alone. And you're all asleep, aren't you? I just, you know, we're all different, and cultures are different. Here's the lesson. We need to be considerate of one another, period. And so he's about to get into this. He who is weak in the faith. Well, I would say that to be as safe as can be, those who are weak in the faith were Christians who maybe didn't yet have the full understanding of all that salvation brought. That it is a free gift of God. And what it produces is, there is therefore now zero condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They may not have considered that very much yet. There is therefore now no condemnation. And so there's Christian liberty on the one side, and that is a total emancipation from the tenets and requirements of the law of Moses. All of these unscriptural now taboos for a believer in Christ. But some of the Romans were maybe clinging to some of these taboos, and they didn't fully accept the doctrine of justification, for instance, by faith, possibly. And so in relation to this, Paul has to address those who are both living freely in Christ and those who are in Christ but bound by fleshly legalism. I do not mean to be unkind. I was raised in a group. Much better now there as far as I know, but I was raised in a group where, as I look back on it now without being critical, the fleshly legalism was what I remember more from the ministry of my youth than I do sanctified lives set apart for God for His glory. I remember all the do's and don'ts, and I didn't like it. And I remember it all being taught as a negative. I need to tell you, it lasts with you. Very, very hard to get rid of legalism. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with it. But the conundrum is, on the one side, you have all of this experience coming out, your own experience, that you once held very dear. And the other side is, you absolutely are disgusted with yourself because you still look down your nose at people who do things differently than you were raised to do. And it takes a certain length of experience and possibly maturity to be able to look finally at people and say, do you know what? I may not have been right. In fact, I can't find anything to definitively prove that I was right. Thus, if I can't prove that I was absolutely right, then let me shut my mouth and get my nose out of the air. This is considering one another. So there are people here I have known for a long time. And there are people here that I may not have known for as long, but I just love and respect so much. And so some of my most veteran friends, hands up if you think that you and I could sit and talk about things for 1 hour and find absolutely not the first thing that we disagree on. Give me just a second, please.
I agree that we could.
No, look, every single one of us will have an opinion that we don't agree with others on. I read books, and they're highly, highly recommended books. And there will inevitably be something, things, in these great books that benefit me hugely, that I'll say, don't really agree with that. Donna sent me a video the other day, and he's a UPS driver preacher, and give the man an A+ for effort. Boy, this guy was something else, and he was dynamic. And he is in a kitchen, or his kitchen, and he is just going to town preaching. And I won't even mention the subject. And at first I thought to myself, this guy's missed his calling. How is he a UPS driver? But then all of a sudden he came off with the direction that he was taking his early remarks. And I wrote to Donna and I said, this man is gifted, but I absolutely disagree with his conclusion. And I think I always will. But I gave him an A+ for effort. And you know what? If he was my UPS driver, he'd never get work done. He showed up, he and I would probably lose too much time talking. Just a neat, neat guy. So this is why we literally have to show this kind of consideration to others. Verse 2, one believes that he may eat all things. Now, in other areas, Paul talks here about food that has been offered to idols. And then later, when the idols who can't consume it don't, it's taken back to the market, the shambles, as they call it, the bazaar, and it was sold. Well, there are Christians sitting there and they think, ooh, I could never eat that. That was heretofore an offering for godless idols. I would be partaker in that idolatry if I ate it. And there are other Christians who would walk up and they would say, score, half price. And they would take it home and with zero conscience they would eat. And the apostle is saying, you have no choice but to consider one another. Let not him who does eat despise, the word really is look down on him who doesn't. And never let him who will not eat judge the person who will. And in this, folks, this seems so simple, doesn't it? But does anybody here but me struggle with this at times? You know, we are all products of our environments. And in this, we just have to understand that, you know, what the proper diet is for separated Christians, some believers, and Paul here does call them weak in the faith. They were up against those who were strong in the faith. And Paul said, in order to avoid eating meat, flesh of animals, frankly, that had been consecrated to pagan gods, they refused to eat anything relative to that. And there were others that felt the opposite. Do not look down on each other. Why? The reason is that God has received every single brother and sister who would be, by this definition, considered weak in the faith. And God has received every brother and sister who, according to this, we would think of as strong in the faith. And so who are you who judges another man's servant? This is essentially addressing the weak in faith again. And so Paul draws this principle here. It's found many, many places in Scripture. But each Christian, you and I, are the property of God alone. And we are not in a position to either see or read or, God forbid, judge the motivations of another. We cannot. In this, I am as guilty or guiltier perhaps in the past as anyone. And thank God I've gotten a lot better. But, oh boy, I've never had a servant. That may shock you. I've never had a servant. I never will have a servant. But if I had a servant that I was really happy with, and I spent a fair bit of time at your house, and while I was there, I would watch your servant. And I would say, thank God for mine. Who am I to judge your servant? Do I pay them? No. Do they directly impact me? No. Do they even indirectly impact me? No. Your servant is exactly this much of my business. Zero. And vice versa. We are God's servants. Do you see? He's going here from the lesser to the greater. He says, you wouldn't judge a servant in someone else's home. It's not your place to. They don't impact your life. But you and I are God's servants. And so how can they ever judge you? And even worse, How could you ever judge them? How could you? They're my servants, says God. And I chose them. And God takes delight in the servants that He has chosen. You see how deep it gets? It seems like it's right on the surface, but it's deep. And it even gets deeper. To verse 5, please. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. So, there are those who have laid hold on the truths of God's Word, Old Testament. And so they tenaciously cling to some of these legalistic practices. And so they esteem one day way above another. And another one esteems every day. So some of the brethren who are weak, according to Paul's context here, they will pick a day that is from the old economy, the old covenant, and they proclaim it holy, even more holy than other days. That comes, of course, as a result of their past. But then there are those like Paul, the Jew of the Jews, Paul, who understands the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. He doesn't observe days, but he rather observes his worship and service for the Lord 24 hours of each day, every day each week, 7 days a week. Now, which one are we? Obviously, we should be the 7 days per week. And that's what the apostle is encouraging here. He clearly aligns himself with what scholars have deemed 7-day-a-week Christians. 7-day-a-week Christians. Pretty neat. They view 100% of their lives, of their service, of their tithes. I mean, you can just go down the list of their gifts and the development thereof and the exercise. They see 100% of that as the Lord's every single day of the week. But then Paul comes back and he said, look, even though believers will disagree over this issue, and to be honest, I don't know how long it lasted after this letter was written. There came the point, just like today, when the Word of God was disseminated and understood enough that all of the believers would have come to this realization. Oh, you know what? They were right. This is gone. This is in the past now. We have liberty and freedom in Christ. And so, wow. All right. We've been taught a more excellent way. This is pretty cool. And ever since then, believers have not just, it seems, instinctually known that, with a few exceptions, but it's been widely taught. Widely taught. And so there came the day when this was no longer the issue that it was. But the apostle closes this little section here and he says, look, believers will disagree on this. But you have to respect the opinions of others, because the motive of both weak and strong is to honor God with thanksgiving. Those who are weak, those who haven't really fully developed the liberty in Christ, what they do, they're honestly doing to please God. And those who, frankly, are set free and wide open in their liberty to God, within reason, of course, those people, they're doing it rejoicing and for the glory of God. And until those things come into a wonderful symbiosis, the apostle says, you cannot look down your noses at each other. It is Christian consideration. Is this exact thing still a problem today? I say very little. Very little. Rarely, probably, an issue. But the underlying principles, are they still important today? And the answer is overwhelmingly so. And maybe as the church continues to get splintered, maybe they're more important today than they even ever were. No man, here's the principle. I was going to say today that this is the root verse to me of this first section of Romans 14. For none of us live to ourselves, and no man dies to self. Very interesting little phrase there. And you know the adage that no one is an island unto themselves? It's exactly what this is saying, just not in those exact words. The basic teaching is that each believer has to live their life in absolutely total, transparent view of the Lord Jesus himself. And so we do so as servants of the Master, and as servants of the Master, therefore, our relationship with him will affect our relationship with one another. So how we get along with God, for lack of a better phrase, basically is a mirror of how we get along with our Christian brothers and sisters. And so what the apostle says here, none of us live to ourselves. And no one dies to self. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And so therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And it was to this end that Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So, the ground right here of our actions towards one another, and I don't usually say this, but I'm going to ask you to listen because this is really, really important stuff. The ground of our action towards one another is the actual, absolute lordship of Christ Jesus, established in his death and in his burial. And in his resurrection. For you see, in his authority as the resurrected Lord, he now bids us to live with one another in harmony. Do you try to do this at all times? Do you? Do I? Do we try very, very, very hard to be in unity with the brothers and sisters in Christ? Will we ever have disagreements? Yeah, sometimes, unfortunately, we will. Do we have conflicts at times with people? Unfortunately, sometimes you do. That happens, but here's what should never happen. We should never hold the grudge, keep it perpetuated, and just carry on with grumpy hearts and resentment and bitterness against our fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. I hate to say this, but I have been in assemblies where I have watched that. Wowzers. All you can think of is, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, you bet. And all you can say to yourself in those kind of situations is, Lord, I'd give everything I own if this church could have unity again. I'd give everything I own. Because what's going on right here only has one winner. And it's not you and it's not the saints. And so it is so critically important for us. He is Lord of both the dead and the alive. And so we really have to hasten here. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught, now this is to the strong, your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So if you ever wondered how critically important this is and sobering and searching, here I'm going to read this again. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in Scripture, we learn that the judgment seat is a place for review and reward. And thank God we will not be judged for our sins then. But I have a feeling that God is going to go through every aspect of our service with us. And one of the big things that he will be examining is the motive behind what we did. The motive. Was it for self-aggrandizement or was it alone to honor him? And I can't answer for you, but I think I'm going to have to face things that I should never have done that I did. Not to be judged for those sins, but to lose reward for having done them when I knew better. And I also believe that there will be things that God will have to review with me. I know there will be. Things that I should have done, but for various reasons I did not do them. Could have been fear at the time. Just a variety of things. The only thing that I know, looking back in some instances, so many years, even decades later, is that ultimately what won was my will, not his. And that's going to be gone into, I believe. Yes, we read that everyone will leave the bema, the judgment seat, with the praise of God ringing in their ears. Thank God. But I have a feeling there will be a lot of tears there of regret. A lot of tears. You'll notice in Revelation, frankly, that God will wipe away all tears. I think the bema is passed at that point. I personally believe that, chronologically. But regardless, this is sobering at its best. Because we will be judged not by a fellow Christian. We will not be judged by a possibly even ungodly judge who's only doing human law. This is the righteous God of all the earth, and nothing is hidden from him, and it's sobering. So may God challenge us in our considerations, one towards the other, to really be careful and to love our brothers and sisters and treat them exactly as Christ has treated them and us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Bless it to us now, we humbly pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.